If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2. While you're getting settled there, I want to share something with you that happened this past week. The Shepherd's Conference occurs every year out in California at Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur has been pastor for over 45 years now. And they bring in some great speakers and preachers and teachers there, like Steve Lawson, of course, and Ligon Duncan and some others that were there. Paul Washer was there this past time. And one of the things I thought was really interesting about that is that now they have the capacity, because of technology, to do live streaming. So you literally can watch and be there via your computer and watch the entire conference via live streaming. So Friday, when I was home doing some study for the sermon today, and I was getting distracted, to be honest with you, because I was kind of watching the clock to see when the next speaker was coming up so I could live stream and listen to that too. And it reminded me also, because they made a mention in there that that live stream event was going to 250 countries worldwide. And so think about that for a moment, that we have the capacity now to reach out with a live event of preaching and teaching the Word of God over the entire world at the exact time it's happening. Now, that's, say, well, that's wonderful. We understand that because we have the technology in our hands. But one of the scriptures that came to my mind was found over in Matthew 24 that says that the preaching of the gospel would have to go to the whole world before the end comes. Folks, we're there. We have the capacity to do that, and it's happening now. I mean, people carry around, even over in the third world countries, one of the most popular items is a cell phone. And so they're able to listen to and get some of the greatest messages and preaching and teaching out there today. So we're living in an age where years ago, 50 years ago, even less than that, the things that we're doing today are not possible. Even the little church here, Covenant Baptist Church, what we do and put online goes all over the world. I get a list every month of what countries download sermons from this church. And there's countries I didn't even know existed. It's amazing. It's just an amazing thing to live in this day in which we have. So with that said, I want us to just spend some time in the Word of God this morning. And we're going to be looking at John chapter 2. And we're concerning ourselves today with the first miracle of our Lord's ministry here. I entitled it, The Display of the Glory of Christ in the First Miracle. I want to read the text, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The Word of God says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw out some now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it, and the master of the feast had tasted the water that had been made wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. Yet when the guests have well drunk, then you set out the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee to manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, one of the things we've already noted as we've looked at this great study in the Gospel of John is that the purpose of John is to display the glory of Christ and to show that Jesus Christ is God, so that you and I can believe that and have eternal life. That's his purpose and his plan as he writes down these words here given us in the text here in John chapter 2. The first 18 verses of chapter 1 gave us some very detailed doctrinal statements, some words about Jesus, that he is God, that he is with God, that he created everything, and that he became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Bible says also that he is our life. So John begins by giving us this great discourse, if you will, of the theology of who Jesus is, a Christology for us all to understand. Then marking in verse 38 of chapter 1, he begins to give us some verbal testimonies of those that began to follow Jesus. Andrew, Peter, John, Philip were those that would follow Jesus, and Nathaniel. And they testified that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist would say. And so with all those testimonies, we begin to move into what we would call the works of Christ. We move into His public ministry, where He's moving away now from the beginnings of the time when He's declared the Messiah at His baptism by John the Baptist. He initiates some followers. They begin to follow Him. Then He moves away from a verbal testimony more to a works testimony where Jesus is being put on display to be God. Now, in the text of Scripture, in the Gospel of John, we find that John picks out of the life of Christ a number of miracles that testify to the reality that Jesus is God. For instance, as we see in this text, He turns the water into wine. Then in chapter 4, He heals a dying man. In chapter 5, He cures a paralyzed man. In chapter 6, He creates food for thousands of people. In chapter 9, He gives sight to a blind man. In chapter 11, He raises a man from the dead that had been dead for 4 days. And then in chapter 21, He creates a meal. And then the last miracle, and the greatest of all miracles is that Jesus, of course, resurrects from the grave, and He conquers death and satisfies the need for our atonement in Him. Now, one of the things I've noticed in Scripture as you read the Gospel of John is that John says this in chapter 20, verse 30, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus had done to perform in the presence of His disciples." And it goes on to say in chapter 21, verse 25 of the same book, that the world could not contain in book form all of the miracles and the signs that Jesus did. Now, that means that John just picks out a few, and a very few, of the signs that he believes would direct our attention to the reality that Jesus is God. But as I was thinking about that, my attention was drawn to a passage over in Matthew chapter 15, and I would like you to turn to that just for a moment, because as it says in John that the world could not contain all of the miracles that Jesus did, if the books were written, I am reminded of a miracle that occurs over in the book of Matthew, and it's chapter 15 and verse 29. Now, by this time, Jesus has already done many miracles. But then He moves into a Gentile area, and He performs an astounding miracle here that really helps us to understand what John is saying about Jesus performing so many signs. In Matthew 15, 29, listen to these words. "Jesus departed from there and skirted the Sea of Galilee and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then a great multitude came to Him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet." And then it says what? He healed them. Just simply says, He healed them. But then it says in verse 31, "So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." Now, these are Gentiles, because it refers to them glorifying the God of Israel. This is a second feeding, if you will, of a multitude and a healing of a multitude. Now, what is amazing about this, whenever you look at the text, it tells us in verse 30 that a great multitude came to Him. There's one word that is often used in the Bible to refer to the word great, and it's the Greek word mega. And that's not the word that's used here. It is a word poloi, and poloi means the numerous multitude, or as one commentator in one lexicon said, multitudinous. In other words, it's a huge, massive crowd. By the time that this is happening in the Lord's ministry, people have gotten word that Jesus has the power to heal people. Now, you would know that if you knew that to be the case, and if you had an ailment, particularly as indicated here, you're blind or you're mute or you're lame or you're maimed, as we'll see in a moment, you would want to find out who this Jesus is, and you would want to get your problem taken care of. Well, that's exactly what happened. The Gentiles of that day, who had all of those that had different physical problems and ailments, they were brought to Jesus, laid at His feet, and it says simply this, He healed them. Reminds me of the five words found over the book of Genesis when it talks about the God who created the heavens and the earth, and then it says, "And He made the stars also." I mean, it's just like, what? I mean, we're talking billions and billions of galaxies and stars, and in five words, "And He made the stars also." And what we get is the idea is that it's nothing for God to do this. This is simple stuff for Him to do. He can heal, and the point that I'm making here is multitudes of people are brought to Him, and He heals them all. He doesn't select out a few of them. He literally heals them all. But what is also noted in this text is, as those that are brought to Him, these are not small items. These are not people who have migraine headaches, and I'm not saying migraine headaches are not bad, but they are physical ailments that are clear. They're lame, they're crippled, they're blind, they're mute, they can't speak, So these are people that have very clear physical ailments that are noticeable. In fact, in those days, because of the lack of medical facilities and the lack of medical knowledge, people would go on for years in severe pain with these things. And many of these things would get worse and worse. Leprosy was found in many of the people of that area that day, and because leprosy abounded along those areas, people would lose arms and limbs and eyes and noses and ears as a result of what we know today as modern-day Hansen's disease or leprosy. Now, with this case, it tells us this, that these that came to Jesus that day, they were the blind, and it says also they were the maimed. You see that word there, maimed? It's a Greek word, kolos. It's used also over in Matthew chapter 18 where it tells us this, that if your eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It talks about the feet that would offend you, cut them off. And the idea is that the maimed, or as the lexicon says, the word maimed for kolos means mutilated people, or mutilated arms, or mutilated hands or limbs. And so the people that were coming to Jesus were coming with no eyesight, no vocal cords to speak with. Some of them had lost their hands and their feet to disease. Some of them were not able to walk because they didn't have their legs. For whatever reason, they were maimed. They were mutilated. So whenever Jesus heals them, you have to understand the magnitude of the miracle going on here. Jesus is not simply doing as many of the televangelists will do today. He's literally healing someone and creating on the spot a limb, a hand, an ear, a nose, a tongue. Whatever needs to be created, He's creating it there on the spot. And it's the power of God on display through Christ. And no wonder whenever it says that this great healing occurred, that it says the multitude did what? They marveled. You bet you would marvel. Whenever you see the feet created and the limbs created and the ears and the nose created for people who did not have them. And they glorified the God of Israel. Now this was just one incident where multitudes of people came before Christ and He healed multitudes of people that were in need of a physical healing. Now that's just one, but John says the world cannot contain all of the miracles that Jesus did. So when I think about this passage in John, and we look at chapter 2, as we go back there, this is the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. And one of the things He starts off with is a miracle. And Jesus performed miracles. Now please understand that the area in which He begins to perform His miracle is really a small area that is west of the Sea of Galilee. It's where Nazareth is. It's where Cana of Galilee is. And so He begins to move around that area and He begins to perform miracles. And one thing I wanted you to note today is that that area is small, and so the word began to spread as Jesus began to perform miracles. And the things that He does, the things that He performs as far as His miracle signs and wonders are concerned, can no doubt be only attributed to the power of God. Because He does these creative things that only God can do. Listen, the devil can't create. The devil doesn't have the capacity to do those things. He is a created being. But one thing that is unique to God, one thing that is unique to Jesus Christ, because He is God, is that He can create. And that's exactly what He does here in this text. So He begins His public ministry, and as we begin to work our way through this text, we're going to see some interesting things. The first thing I want you to notice is the wedding. Secondly, we're going to notice the woman. And then third, we're going to begin looking at the wine. First of all, consider with me the wedding. It says in verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now stop right there. On the third day of what? Well, the third day of the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus, after He had already assembled together some of the disciples that would be following Him, following the time that He had already been declared the Messiah and the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. So really, we're within a week period, if you will, of the beginning of the public ministry of Christ after He was baptized. And on the third day following those events, it tells us here that He was invited to a wedding, which was common, of course, as it would be the case in our day today. Now, Cana is a little village that's about 9 miles away from Nazareth. Nazareth was not a big town. It was about 500 people, maybe a little more. But then Cana was even smaller than that. It was like a suburb of Nazareth. It was an agricultural family, an agricultural area, and so people, of course, would migrate back and forth to Nazareth to Canaan. And whenever you had a wedding event, especially in a small town like Canaan, it was a major event. There wasn't a whole lot going on. I mean, you didn't have movies in those days and a lot of things to do, so whenever a wedding occurred, everybody would come. It was a wonderful event. So there would be a large group of people that would gather together in Cana. And this is the same place, by the way, in that area where Mary was and Jesus was in Nazareth. So there was a lot of people that knew Jesus and knew Mary and were family members and cousins, distant cousins or family relations and friends and so forth. But what is interesting about this, I find, is that Jesus begins his public ministry where? At a wedding. And the fact that he does that is very significant, I believe. Because what it tells us is that our Lord, doing this miracle at the wedding, emphasizes the sanctity of marriage. He condones marriage. He believes in marriage. Could we go as far as to say that he ordains marriage? Right? So our Lord shows up to have this miracle done among family and friends, and he does it at a wedding. So it tells us right at the very beginning, Jesus could have done this miracle or a miracle anywhere he could have wanted to go, but he chose to do it here at Cana at a wedding. And it tells us that weddings do matter. Public covenant matters. The ceremony matters. It always has and it always will. People, listen to this, are not married because they live together. The Bible calls that fornication. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is that marriage is a condition of life designed by God, ordained by God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is authenticated in an open, public covenant. It is the highest and the noblest thing that men and women can do as far as coming together in marriage. It is ordained by God. The Bible calls it the grace of life. Now, I know some of you who have been married for some time don't necessarily consider it to be the grace of life, but the Bible says it is. It's called also a common grace because it's not only given to the believers, it's given to the unbelievers. And it's expected, as far as what God's Word says, that when people want to come together and unite together as husband and wife, they get what? Married in a public covenant event. That's why we do what we do here in America. At least we used to do it. We have public settings where people are married in a public display of saying words in a covenant and agreement with one another. Now, this common grace is just like any other common grace that the world gets. They get the sunset, they get sleep, health, and a good meal. They get to fall in love, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. But marriage is given by God as a grace of life, a wonderful grace of life. And listen to this, while I'm on the subject, and I'm just going to stay here just for a second. Any society that honors marriage, any society that elevates marriage, a lifelong commitment, openly, a covenant made openly between a man and a woman, whereby they come together as husband and wife, producing children in a loving environment, that country, that culture, that society will prosper. It will have safe and secure places. It will know peace. It will know, listen to this, a minimum of crime. But whenever you have any society that decides that marriage is not important anymore and dishonors marriage and its covenant and dishonors a place where a man and a woman will come together in marriage and raise a family in love, that culture, that society is doomed for destruction. It will be destroyed. You cannot destroy the basic underlying foundational structure of the society in marriage and expect it to survive. Whenever a society decides that marriage is no longer important, you will end up with immorality. You will end up with a culture that has delinquency. The fabric of society will be shredded and crime will escalate. That's exactly what we're seeing. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has decided that marriage is a sacrament. And they decide that even based upon the text that we have here in John chapter 2. And they say that Jesus, of course, showing up at the wedding in Cana of Galilee indicates that Jesus has an important desire for marriage. Therefore, they decide of their own accord to make marriage a sacrament. Now, what do I mean by a sacrament? There are a number of sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. They are baptism, confirmation, communion, extreme unction, holy orders, penance, and marriage. And by a sacrament, what we mean is this. It is a rite in which God grants efficacious grace. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, to go a little further, quoting from Roman Catholic theology, marriage as a sacrament, like all the other sacraments, is a means by which God dispenses through Christ efficacious grace for justification and the promise of eternal life in marriage. Now, what they're saying, in other words, is that along with the other sacraments, God dispenses grace to enable you to be made right with God through marriage. Now, that's not what goes on in marriage, okay? If that were the case, all we would have to worry about doing is making sure people got married, and then they would be automatically saved. That's not the point at all. The Bible does not teach that. That is not true. Justification only occurs through a right relationship, not with your wife or your husband, but a right relationship with who? Jesus Christ and God. So although they may say that, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. And they take that from this text here in John chapter 2. Marriage has been and is ordained of God. And it is wrong to say that marriage would bring about any kind of efficacious grace or any means of justification whatsoever. It is simply a common grace, a grace of life that God has given to all. And those who participate in it will understand that it is that. Now, today in our society, isn't it true that our culture and our Supreme Court here in the United States of America has undermined marriage? They have passed laws in favor of same-sex marriage, which is not marriage. It is a deplorable, detestable representation of a fallen society, is what it is. And even this past week, a couple of weeks ago, the Supreme Court overturned an Alabama ruling that said lesbian mothers could not adopt children. So now they can do that. So what you basically find is that we're in a snowball and it's just getting worse and worse and worse, because whenever you take the society away from the anchor of the Word of God and the authority of Scripture, you don't have anything governing it anymore. The next thing is going to be polygamy. The next thing is going to be anything you want to do. If you want to marry your dog or your horse, you can do it, if it benefits you in a tax way, right? Now, the point that we find is, some would say, and I've heard it said, that, you know, it's not marriage that matters. It's not the husband and wife relationship that matters. It's just love, as long as we have love. I mean, after all, the Beatles said, all we need is love, right? Well, that's not true either, because the Bible did not set it up that way. He set it up as a man and a woman for life with children in a loving environment, and that establishes what God expects of the family. And also, a husband and a wife are what make a marriage. Do I need to be any clearer on that? We have literally opened Pandora's box now, and we're going to watch the decline of a civilization. We're going to watch America literally go south very fast now. It's happening rapidly. Now, when people come together in those days for the celebration of marriage, as I told you, it was a major event. Major event. To give you a little history of what happened in the New Testament times whenever marriage would occur, like in our day, there would be a public ceremony and a public celebration and sometimes long day-after-day parties. But in those days, what would happen is whenever a young man desired to marry a young woman, she would ask her for her hand in marriage, and they would be, as we would call it, engaged. Now, of course, being engaged, they did not necessarily consummate the marriage. They had to wait for the final marriage ceremony. During that time of engagement, in fact, it was such a very legal binding document that in order to get out of the engagement, you had to be divorced, unlike our day. But what would happen in the year of the engagement period, which was usually a common period, the husband, that would soon be the husband, the young man, would begin to build a house. Now, he would usually build onto the father's house. That was a common practice in those days. Because, you know, you couldn't just go out and buy real estate, buy you a couple acres and set up your shop down there and, you know, build your house, get your lumber from the Home Depot or the Lowe's or whatever. You just couldn't do those kind of things. So it wasn't that easy to do. So it was a common practice to build onto the father's house. Families grew like that in those days. In fact, you know the passage over in John 14 where Jesus says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And he's talking about the father's house. It was built upon the concept of the Jewish family. As people got married in the Jewish family, they didn't move two blocks down and to the left. They built onto the father's house. So this young man would be building and working all year long to try to make this place for his bride. And he would try to show himself as a responsible young man to the father of the woman that he was going to marry. Now, I want to go ahead and tell y'all something right up straight right here. I have a daughter. She's 15 years old. She's not getting married till she's 30. So you can just forget it, okay? And also, just another note, I have weapons at my house. Okay, so any young man, just letting you know up front. Anyway, so this whole situation was, I mean, you know how it is. I mean, after all, if your daughter's going to get married, you want to make sure that the young man that's coming into her life is a responsible young man who can take care of her, right? So that was the same case. So he literally proved himself over that year's time. And then at the end of the year, there was this great celebration that sometimes would go on as long as a week. And they would have the presentation of the vows and the covenant and the legal documents that would be signed. And then they would go through this whole thing of a party and a celebration that would go on literally for days. And at the end of that, finally, the young couple would consummate their marriage. But the point was, it was a custom, it was a celebration, and it went on for a long time. And it was also very important to note this, that those who planned the weddings were responsible to make sure that you had everything you needed there for your guest. And it was an embarrassment if you didn't have everything you needed. So the fact that they run out of wine is not just, oh, well, let's go down to the Jiffy Market down here and get some more wine. It was a serious problem. It was an embarrassment. One other thing I do also want you to note is that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all. God loves marriage. He does. And there's one other thing he does state in Scripture, just to clarify, he hates divorce. He permits divorce, the Bible says, for certain reasons because of the hardness of the human heart. But he loves marriage. And he even chose that marriage would represent his relationship, Jesus' relationship, to his church. What a great thing to think about. So when Jesus comes together here and he's there with Mary and his disciples at this wedding of Canaan, he's there with his family and his friends, and he begins, of course, to just enjoy the wedding party with his friends and his family. We want to move now away from the wedding to the woman. And what about the woman? Look at this in verse 3 and following. And it says, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. This introduces us to a very interesting statement given to us by our Lord here, where the relationship between Jesus and Mary, the mother of Jesus, changes. Because what's going on here, as I said, Jesus is moving away from his private life into a public ministry. The fact that he was born of Mary and born of a virgin Mary and raised in the household of Mary and Joseph, and he was raised there as a child, and the Bible tells us that he grew in wisdom and stature. He grew up like a normal child did in the sense that he learned things, he grew in those things in wisdom, but he was different than the rest of the children that Mary and Joseph eventually had, because we know that Jesus never what? Sinned. So Jesus would have been the one child that never got a spanking. He never had any discipline because he never did anything wrong at all. And one of the things I think is interesting to think about is that as Jesus was growing up, that he had the profound wisdom, and no doubt whenever Mary had a problem, and later on we believe that Joseph had died because we keep seeing Mary show up without Joseph, and even at the cross she's there by herself. So sometime along the process of Jesus growing up, Joseph dies. And then as things happen in the household, as would be common in most households, they would go to the firstborn son for advice or help or whatever. And this is the same with Mary. Mary comes to Jesus whenever there's a problem. And Jesus is there, of course, and Jesus is the Son of God, but Mary also knows that He's not just her Son, but Jesus is indeed God. Now that kind of transforms your thinking, right? So if you have a problem, who's the best person to go to? It would be God. And so Mary understands that, and of course the situation in the marriage, the marriage event, of course, and the wedding begins to indicate a problem, and Mary goes to Jesus. But that's not the point I want to make with the woman here, as indicated in the text. Because as the relationship changes between Jesus and Mary, the statement that Jesus gives is this, woman. He says that. It kind of sounds rather abrupt and almost harsh in some ways, doesn't it? Why would Jesus do that? Why would he say woman to Mary, who is his mother? Well, first of all, just note this. It's not a harsh term as far as Bible terms go. It could be the equivalent of the Southern term, ma'am. It's respectful, but it's not intimate any longer. Things are changing. He's not looking at Mary as his mother any longer. He's looking at Mary as a person or a sister. In fact, there's a passage over in the Matthew, I believe it is, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. Listen to these words. This will help you a little bit to understand this. Matthew 12, 46 says, "Someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside standing out and desire to speak to you.' And Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?' Stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he says, 'Behold, my mother, my brothers, and whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother.'" The relationship changes. This will give you an interesting thought also. When you finally get to heaven, guess what? You're not married any longer. Now, I know some of you are thinking, thank God, right? Finally. Well, the point that it says in Scripture is that you enter into a unique and a different relationship where you have a husband and wife relationship here and you're both believers. Whenever you end up in heaven, now you're brother and sister. And another thing to think about, whenever your mother dies, who is a believer, and she goes to heaven to be with the Lord, she's no longer your mother in heaven, she's your sister. There is a unique setting or situation that occurs in heaven unlike anything that we understand here on the earth. Now, I have to say this. I know that my mother will say this. Now, you may be, 50 years old, and I may be 80, but I'm still your mama. That's what she tells me all the time. But whenever she gets to heaven, she's not going to be my mama anymore. She's going to be my sister in Christ. And that's an important thing to understand because the relationship between Jesus Christ and Mary is changing from mother and son to God and believer. You see that? He's moving away from that and he begins to illustrate that. In fact, it's repeated a number of times in the text of Scripture where he says this. He says, "Woman, you remember at the cross, whenever he's being crucified and John the apostle is standing there with Mary, and he says, 'Woman, behold your what? Your son,' because he's going to die. He's going to end up in heaven. And it was a customary thing and an important thing to honor your mother. So he puts his mother, who he calls woman, into the care of John the apostle to take care of her." There's another statement that is made here that is interesting, and I think it helps us to see what's going on. And it is this. He asked the question, "What does this have to do with us?" In fact, the literal translation of that text is, "What to me and what to you?" And most believe that what that refers to is the separation between Mary and Jesus. But I believe it has to do with this, because he goes on and says, "My hour has not yet come." I believe this, and I haven't found a whole lot of commentaries that agree with me, so I may be the only one who says it right. All right? But anyway, I believe that what's going on here, because he says, "My hour has not yet come," is that Jesus understands that he's on a divine timetable and that God has a particular plan for him in every miracle that he does, right? And also, Mary, who no doubt clearly knows that Jesus is God, and no doubt clearly knows that he's coming into his ministry and why the Lord has been sent here. We can know that from her own testimony and her own words in the early portions of the book of Matthew. So we know that Mary understood these things. So no doubt Mary's kind of like, "Okay, Lord, here's an opportunity for you to get started. We have a problem here, and we need someone who has the miraculous power, as God would have, to change the situation." And by the way, there's a movie coming out soon about the early life of Jesus. He didn't do any miracles before this time. All right? Even though there may be birds being healed and no other things that are done, that people would say that Jesus did in his early childhood. There's no biblical record whatsoever of that. And in fact, it says clearly in this text, this was the first sign that he did. He shows up in Cana and he hasn't been doing these things before. Things begin to change because he begins to show himself publicly that he is the Son of God. So before all of that, he was just as you and I would be, a man growing up. He's in Nazareth and he's learning and growing in wisdom and stature. No doubt he's profound in what he says and what he responds to and how he teaches and things like that. But he hasn't done any miracles up to this point. So he says to Mary, "Listen, why are you coming to me about that right now? Why are you addressing this? My hour has not yet come. And he's basically telling Mary, Mary, you don't have control over this. God controls my timetable. And in fact, there's a couple of mentions in the New Testament where this same phrase is mentioned, that my hour has not yet come. For instance, it refers to it in chapter 7 of John, chapter 8, chapter 13, chapter 17, chapter 12. My hour has not yet come. And the hour that he's talking about is the hour of the cross, the hour of his crucifixion. And another thing I want to note is in John chapter 4, whenever he finally meets up with the woman at the well, he goes around the Jordan River and goes through Samaria, which was not common for the Jews to do. They did everything they possibly could to avoid Samaria. He says, I must need go through Samaria. It was a plan that God had for every incident, every person that he came in contact with, every miracle that he did was not just done willy-nilly. Let's just do some miracles and let them fly. They were ordained by God. So what happens at the wedding here, what occurs here, is not something that he decides on the spur of the moment to do. This is literally the plan of God being worked out through the Son. Now, we see this timetable as it culminates in the death of Christ, and he says, my hour has not yet come. And there's a couple of portions I find interesting in the Gospel of John. Whenever it says the crowds come against him to kill him, they pick up stones to throw at him, to kill him. And it says in those contexts, my hour has not yet come. And he would move away from the crowds. Almost miraculously, God would move him away from the crowds. He was not going to die until God decided that he was going to die. It wasn't going to happen. You know the text, and I just want to refer to it because it comes to my mind. You can't pass this up. Look at Acts chapter 2 just for a second, okay? Acts chapter 2. Because this reminds us of Jesus being in control of every hour and every event in his life and the crucifixion itself. Peter has been preaching, and he's preached about the gospel of Christ and what Jesus has done, and he's called on people to repent and to come to Jesus. And he confronts the people of Israel by saying these words in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves also know this, him, referring to Christ, being delivered by what? The hands of the Romans? Well, it does say that later on. Is it because just things got out of hand? No. What happens is this. He was delivered into the hands of the Romans to be eventually crucified by the determined what? Purpose of God. In other words, God preordained every event in the life of Christ, and the miracle at Cana at the wedding was exactly one of those events. And also, as a good application point here, just to remind us of this, there's literally nothing that can come into your life apart from the preordained plan of God. Nothing. God's in control of it all, folks, and I'm thankful to God that He is. Now let's move on to the last point, and that is something we're going to begin this morning, and that is the wine. Now, whenever you talk about John chapter 2, one of the major issues that comes up is, well, what about the wine, Pastor? I mean, after all, doesn't the Bible give us permission to drink? After all, the Bible says that Jesus made wine at the wedding, at the feast of Cana. Well, the Bible does say that he created wine there, and he created it in a miraculous way. And in the East, in the Middle East, it was an essential drink, in fact. It was the rabbis taught that without wine there is no joy. But, now when I say that, let me also add this. It was considered a disgrace for someone to be drunk. It was like being part of the paganism of the Gentile world to practice drunkenness. Now, what does the Bible teach? Does it teach abstinence? Well, I would have to be in agreement with the Bible because the Bible is clear about this. It does not teach absolute abstinence from wine. But before you get all excited, all right, and you begin to think, hot dog, the pastor just gave me permission to go drink, I'm not going to do that. In fact, what's going to happen by the time I get done with this, those of you who have liberty in that area are going to be mad with me. And those of you who believe legalistically that you can't touch any of it, you're going to be mad with me. So I have no way of satisfying this, because when I look at the whole of Scripture and I'm trying to be faithful to all of the Word of God, I believe there are certain things that we can consider as we work our way through this that will help us work through the minutiae in our culture about this topic of wine and alcohol and whether or not someone who is a believer should drink wine. And I only bring it up because the text brings it up. And I only bring it up because there's so many people out there who use this text as a proof text for the legitimacy of their drinking and their social drinking. I can remember years ago, before my dad became a Christian, and he used to be an avid beer drinker, and sometimes he would drink hard drink. I remember his brothers, they would get together and they would drink Jack Daniels and these little flat bottles. I remember many times as a child going through these little alcohol stores where you go through the drive-thru and he would get the hard drink and he would get the children the little small bottles of Coke, which I used to love those things. But then I never forgot because I grew up in an environment. I grew up in an environment where alcohol was permissible. I grew up in an environment where his brothers would literally have a card or a poker game and they would play and they would get drunk. I mean, just drunk as anything. And then they would start fighting. And then they would fight through the porch, through the screen, out the back door, down the yard, and then throw each other into the creek. And, you know, that was supposed to be fun, I guess. But they were serious about their fighting, and they were serious about that. Now, my dad was not, quote, an alcoholic. He would drink periodically with his brothers, and he would also drink beer every time we went fishing. Now, there was one occasion, though, I remember whenever I became a believer, and I was studying the Word of God. I can't remember how it came up, but I was sitting out in the front yard with my dad talking, and I had a great concern for his salvation. I was praying faithfully that he would come to Christ. And I remember specifically, he said, on one occasion, he said, well, if Jesus was here right now, he'd have a beer with me. And I thought, no, I don't think so. Not in the same situation you're in. And later on, thank God, he came to the Lord. He knew the Lord, and he eventually, you know, gave all of that up and was a believer and died and went to heaven. My friends that I grew up with, father and mother both were very strong, strong alcoholics. They drank from morning to evening all the time. So I was around it all the time. I understood it. In fact, I have good friends of mine who grew up in an environment like that have such a hatred for it because they saw what happens whenever that comes into a family. And it literally can destroy a family. It literally can. Now, with that said, let me also add, because I know what people say, well, Charles, you're just getting on your hobby horse and you're preaching against these things because preachers preach against this stuff. Well, it's not just that. I mean, a TV can destroy a family too. Okay? A lot of things can destroy a family. So we're not just talking about it just because of that. We're simply saying that the Bible does have a lot to say about it, and I'm going to say a few things about it because it comes up in this text. Now, just to begin with, and I know I'm going to run out of time, so I'm not going to go through all of this because I have a lot to say. All right? So I'm going to finish it up next Sunday. So if you want to learn everything about what the Bible says about it, you come back next Sunday. All right? But just to begin with this morning, let me say this. It was a staple drink in the ancient world, no doubt. We cannot deny that. They made wine from all kinds of fruit, especially grapes. It was customary to do so. And one of the reasons why they used wine in those days and made wine is because they did not have refrigeration, and as it fermented, because of the alcohol, it would not go bad because of the alcohol. And now, of course, we find out, as you read more literature about the situation that occurred in the Middle East with wine, they clearly taught and believed, the Middle Eastern people, particularly the Jews, that drunkenness was a sin or a violation of what God intended. In fact, it says on a number of occasions that you should not linger long at your wine. Because if you lingered long, what would happen? You would get drunk. So it was understood, it was accepted in the culture of Israel that that was not the case. Now, why would they drink wine? Well, you have to understand whenever you think about this that the wine in the days of the Bible was not necessarily the same thing that you buy at the average buy-low. Okay? It was wine. It was fermented. It did have alcohol in it. But the reason why they used the wine, it's gotten definitely quiet in here. The reason why they would use the wine is because they would have to deal with the water issues over there. Now, I know even from my sister-in-law who's over in the northern part of Africa right now, you don't drink the water. You drink bottled. If you want to get sick, drink the water. All right? They didn't have all the things that we have today where the chlorination is coming through the water and it's all purified. And even in our wells today, we have some of the better water. But in those days, it wasn't so great. Bacteria was common. They didn't have the same kind of procedures that we have to disinfect things. So what they would do is they would take the water that they had and sometimes they would mix it with wine, one part to three. And the one part is the wine and the three part is the water.
sometimes as high as 10 to 1, 10 parts water, 1 part wine. And the reason why is that the alcohol went into the water, it would destroy and kill the bacteria that was common to cause you all kinds of problems and sickness. One historian wrote these words, "Wine today has a much higher level of alcohol than the wine of the New Testament. In fact, in New Testament times, one would need to drink 11 8-ounce glasses of wine in order to consume the same amount of alcohol found in one martini." In other words, this author says, it was possible to become intoxicated from the New Testament wine, but one's drinking would affect his bladder long before it would his mind. That's why it says, you know, you don't linger long at your wine. Another commentator and another author, you've probably heard of him, Norman Geisler, from Dallas Seminary, wrote these words, "Though fermented wine was drunk in Bible times, and though the Bible approved of wine drinking, one needs to remember that the alcoholic content was much less than that of the wine today. What was used today is not the wine of the New Testament. Therefore, Christians ought to recognize that wine, beer, and alcoholic beverages are actually considered, as far as parallels, strong drink and forbidden in Scripture." And I am also compelled to say this at this point, that our Lord Jesus, being at that wedding, would not have brought about a situation to induce drunkenness. He would not do that. It would have been the same practice to produce wine, and I believe the wine that he created was fermented, because in that context, the wine was used to mix with the water so that you could have proper drinking water. Now, in our society, we got problems, folks. We got some serious problems with it. And the sad thing is that the church has embraced it. Now, I have to just say a few words concerning this. While our society is finally waking up to the reality of the travesty of alcohol and what it can do to lives of people and families, the church has decided that because we have liberty in Christ, we should embrace it. Alcohol has been called America's favorite drug, but the church has taught that we are to drink it in moderation. How tragic that in our culture, over 500,000 children now are considered alcoholics. And the first drink they received was out of the refrigerator of their home. And also, 50% of those children's parents are considered to be religious. Now, 23% of the drinkers in America, which, by the way, happens to be very low, we're seeing a change. But as we were talking in our prayer time this morning, we're seeing a change away from alcohol, but we're seeing an increase in methamphetamines and other drugs. So it's going another direction. But thankfully, the drinking is going down. And it says in one article, 23% of the drinkers in America consume 76% of all of the alcohol. And the reason that is because they're what we would call binge drinkers. I mean, they can start in the morning and go all day. And sometimes they'll just drink themselves into complete hysteria. Now, what is worse than all of that, and to be honest with you, I expect that in a society. I expect in a lost, unregenerate, pagan world for that to be the case. But what is worse than all of that is that now there is a generation of so-called young, self-styled pastors who are encouraging young people to drink alcohol. In fact, Mark Driscoll, which if you've ever heard him, please don't go back and listen. Mark Driscoll said this, he repented publicly for not drinking alcohol sooner. There's a book written by Darren Patrick called The Church Planter. In that book, it's written to this new young generation of entrepreneurial CEO pastors. And in that book, it says, the biggest problem among young pastors is drunkenness. He actually says this in his book, that if you're having a problem with alcohol, talking to pastors now, if you're having a trouble with alcohol, take a break for a while and get control of it. The new freedom and the new liberation that is being touted by some of the young pastors flies in the face of what the Bible says about how we are to conduct ourselves with the liberties we have in Christ. It is arrogant for any pastor to say that you have the liberty to drink alcohol and at the same time put it in your face that you should be doing that, because what you're doing is this. You're going to lead a number of people in the generation growing up down a path of destruction unlike anything they've ever been involved in. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says this, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation." And the word dissipation means debauchery, recklessness, unrestrained debauchery. And the point that the Bible's making is this, you and I are commanded by Scripture not to allow alcohol to overtake our own sobriety and the own control we have of our lives. All you have to do is just go and look at the modern news and you can see incident after incident of what happens whenever that happens and people get involved in these things. Now you say, "Pastor, then what do we do with it?" Well, how do we handle it? Well, I'll tell you what I do. I don't drink any of it. I like tea. And I like it sweet. And I don't like it fermented. But I'll be honest with you, we have a lot of choices today, and I'm going to get into some things that are biblical principles next Sunday that's going to help us work our way through that. We're going to talk about it from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We're going to see that there are some things that we ought to consider as believers whenever we think about this. And to close with that, let me say this. And I've shared this with you before. I was a number of times ministering to some men at the veterans group with Christ Central. And as far as I can tell, I don't remember one yet, every one of these men come from a background of either alcohol or drugs, one of the two. Okay? And they're there because they've lost their job, they lost their house, they lost their money, and they have nothing. They were out on the street and Christ Central brought them in to enable them to have housing for a while, to get them back up on their feet, to enable them to get a job and to get moving again. And one of the things they do, which I'm thankful for, is that they have Bible studies each week for these men, and they're mandatory. You have to go to them whether you want to or not. You've got to go. That's part of the program. And one of the things I thought of, because that we were at that time attending a church, and there were some of these men that we were literally busing in. We were bringing them to the church to enable them to have, you know, a church to go to and also the ability to listen to the Word of God and to grow as a believer, because many of them had professed Christ and they were coming to church to learn the Word of God and to grow. Now, just because that happened doesn't mean that all that they had in the past immediately vanishes away. They still struggle with that area. They struggle with the question of how they should handle that in their lives. And I cautioned on a number of occasions that the men in leadership in that particular church should be very careful as to the liberties they claim in Christ to use alcohol, even in a public setting, because if you lead that brother astray because you have a freedom in Christ, you're in the worst situation in the judgment of God. So I think there's things we can consider in the Word of God. I think there's some things we can look at and we can understand from a biblical viewpoint about this topic. And I haven't finished John chapter 2 and the wedding there. We're going to get back to that. We're going to talk about the miracle and what God did through Christ. And it's going to be good. So please come as we share together. Well, let's pray together as we close today.